Our sermon this morning is entitled Greatness and Humility. Our text that we'll be looking through is Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 9, verses 46 to 50 right now. If not, grab a bulletin. The text is printed in there. Well, this is our last text. This is our last sermon in this kind of portion, as it were, of our journey through Luke. We've been in Luke 7 through 9 for the last few months. We've seen a lot of Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, right? So we've seen preaching, teaching, healing, miracles, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000, that kind of thing. And so we're going to press pause on Luke for a few months now. We'll pick it back up later in 2019. Starting, I think probably next week, we're gonna look at a psalm, just kind of a palate cleanser before we jump into the minor prophets after the new year. So we're going to take a few months and look at the minor prophets. We're going to take a few months and look at Paul's first letter to Timothy. That's going to take us kind of through the winter and the spring. And then we'll probably jump back into Luke where we left off before we hit 2 Timothy, probably sometime after that. So that's kind of a forecast for the next few months where we're headed today, though. This last text in this chunk of Luke, humility and greatness. Greatness and humility. What they have in common, how Jesus connects these two in this teaching in these few verses. What does it mean to truly be great? Not necessarily great in the world's eyes, but great in God's eyes. How do we pursue greatness? And then we'll kind of bring it full circle, and we'll connect it to the Christmas story, and we'll connect it to Jesus and how he demonstrated the ultimate act of humility in his incarnation. So we're going to read through Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50, and then we will pray and we'll get to work. It reads, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great.' And John answered, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to know you. What a blessing it is to have you come among us and be here with us through the incarnation and then through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge, Jesus, that we were far away from you. We were alienated from you, and that you came into the world in order to bring us back to you. And we thank you. And we pray that you would bless this time as we read your word and consider it and apply it to our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so Luke 9, we'll start with verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. This is Jesus' 12 disciples. They're standing right around Jesus. They're in his presence. They're arguing who's the best, who's the brightest, who's the smartest, who had the most successful business or industry before Jesus called them into this kind of itinerant ministry where they're following with him, who had the most prestige, who had the most influence, who was, and who is destined for the most greatness, who is on the most upward trajectory, who's going to be Jesus' right-hand man when he comes into his kingdom, who's going to report to who, what's the pecking order here, who is in closer proximity to Jesus, who is the greatest, but who's closer to him and who is not. They're arguing over which of them was the greatest. And this text in particular, this verse in particular, is particularly ironic. This verse would be more ironic in a kind of a casual reading of the entire Gospel of Luke from start to finish, as opposed to just kind of breaking it into small sections and reading them one by one. Actually, which you can do, by the way. You can read the whole Gospel of Luke in probably 2, maybe 3 hours. So maybe do that if you have some time. Just read it right through in one sitting, because if you read the whole gospel through in one sitting, you're going to realize the proximity of this verse and almost the absurdity of it, right? An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest, given the context and given that this happens right immediately on the heels of Jesus telling his disciples that he is about to be handed over to his enemies. He's going to be betrayed and arrested and accused and condemned and killed. I mean, if you look at the gospel, just the ninth chapter of Luke 9, you're going to see Jesus explicitly saying that he's going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies. He's going to be betrayed and killed. And then immediately thereafter, you see the transfiguration. Jesus takes a handful of people up to the top of a mountain. He reveals himself in his kind of pre-incarnate and his post-exaltation, post-ascension splendor and glory. And so he says, I am amazing and glorious and awesome. But then he immediately comes down and he reiterates again that he is going to be handed over to his enemies and he's going to be rejected and killed. So Jesus' whole big point in Luke 9, the thing he's trying to get them to realize is that I am God. I am sovereign. I am eternal. I have existed forever, and I am strong and glorious. And angels and departed saints like Moses and Elijah, they worship me, but I am willingly, voluntarily kind of stepping aside from that glory. I'm willingly, voluntarily humbling myself and becoming a person, and specifically a person who's going to die an awful death. I'm not here on this like rocket ship to worldly greatness in the world's eyes, where I have power and prestige and success. I'm here. This isn't a rags to riches story. This is like riches to rags story. I am the sovereign God of the universe, but I'm here to suffer, and specifically I'm here to suffer in your place. That's like the main thing Jesus is trying to help them see in Luke 9. I'm not headed to the crown yet. I'm not headed to the throne yet. I'm not headed to worldly greatness right now. I'm headed to a cross. And so it's absurd, it's almost laughable that right on the heels of that, of Jesus reiterating that message multiple times, an argument rises among them as to which of them is going to be the greatest, right? It's like, you know, it's like if like a parent tells the kids, we sold the car, the car broke down, we can't afford to get it fixed, so we're selling it, and then they start like arguing over who's got shotgun when they're gonna, and he's like, we don't have a car anymore, there is no, right, there's not going to be like who is the greatest in the eyes of the world, because that's not where this thing is headed. So to respond to their argument over who is the greatest, which presumably is happening in silence or is happening kind of discreetly, maybe Jesus is walking in the front and they're kind of standing behind him, kind of like mouthing to each other who's the greatest, because this says Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, they're trying to maybe they're embarrassed about this kind of goofy argument they're having, but Jesus kind of employs this object lesson, right? So he knows the reasoning of their hearts, he takes a child and puts him by his side, and then he goes on to teach these few words here, right? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This child. So if we can maybe get a little bit of insight into the age of this child. If we look at the three different gospels where we see this story. In Luke, we see that he brings the child over and puts him by his side. In Matthew, we read that he has the child stand in the midst of the disciples. And in Mark, we read that Jesus takes the child into his arms and holds him. So those all three of those things probably happen in one order or another during the course of this episode. So we're probably looking at a child who is old enough to stand, to be able to stand. He's also old enough to be able to like comprehend and hear instructions about where to stand and stay there and don't run away. But he's also young enough to be held in his hands. So we're probably looking at, you know, a child, I don't know, between 3, 4, 5 years old, maybe as old as 8, 9, or 10, something like that. But a young child. Jesus brings a young child over and puts him by his side, right? And says, whoever receives this child receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Translation, right? The biggest and strongest, like, and most, you guys are arguing over who's the biggest, who's the strongest, who's the most powerful. I'm going to find someone who is the opposite of all that. I'm going to find a small child, and I'm going to put him on full display, and I'm going to tell you that that is the way, like that is the gate, the pathway through which you have to go to get to God. You're trying to posture and politic and see who's the strongest. I'm telling you, you have to be weak. In a parallel account in Matthew, Jesus actually says, unless you turn and become like children, like this little child here, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So you have to receive this child in order to receive me, and you actually have to become like this child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? In the first century, you know, there was a lot of similarities, a lot of differences between that time and today. Adults did not interact a ton with kids in the first century. Mostly their parents, and specifically their mother, did a lot of the interacting with them. Kids didn't get a lot of respect. Adults didn't give kids the time of day. Kids were not important because they were not seen as great. There's nothing that this kid has that I need, and so therefore this kid doesn't have any power. And Jesus says that's exactly the ethos that you need to embody in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Children don't have power. They don't have authority. They're not able to make decisions on their own. They're not able to do what they want to do. If a grown-up sees a child unattended, he doesn't think that's normal and appropriate for that kid to be doing what he wants on his own terms. He thinks, I got to find that kid's parents because that someone needs to be directing that child, telling him what to do. It's not appropriate for a young child to you know, exercise autonomy, as it were, right? Children have no power. They have no autonomy. They don't have any money. If they want a snack, they got to ask their parents. If their parents say no, you just ate a banana, then that's it. No snack for that kid, right? Grown up, if you want something to eat, you get it. If you want this, you know, especially in today's society, if a grown up wants virtually anything within reason, if you want anything, you can pretty much have it. Children, exact opposite. No matter what it is that you want, you're always at the mercy of someone else. That there is a inherent powerlessness to being a child, right? There's inherent power. I mean, I'm not a wealthy guy, but I could leave here right now and go rent a car from. I could take $50 and go to a place and walk out with a $30,000 vehicle that I don't own. Here you go, grown up. Here's your keys. Thanks, grown up. And I would just take it and go drive the car away. Kids have no power. Adults have virtually like limitless power in our little world that we're in. And Jesus says, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like this powerless, dependent child. This child that cannot actualize his will. This child that does not have the resources to get what he wants in this world. You have to be like that. And it's not only though that kids have no power, no authority, no autonomy like grown-ups do, but it's that kids have a childlike faith and trust and just this kind of constant state of rest in their parents who they trust. And Jesus is saying you have to have that kind of trust, right? This simple. Just a trust that's not rooted in your own comprehension, your own understanding. It's almost hard for us as adults to wrap our minds around this childlike faith that Jesus is exhorting us to, right? You think of a six-year-old who, you know, sleeps better than any grown-up that you know, right? Just no cares, no worries in the world, goes to sleep and is perfect. This kid has no idea how anything in the world works and no idea how all of the things that he is dependent on, right? No idea that, like, what has to happen for him to, you know, wake up in the morning and have breakfast prepared for him by his parent, doesn't know where the store is, doesn't know where to go to buy eggs, doesn't have any money to buy him if he wanted to, but has no, zero doubt that there's going to be eggs for breakfast because his parents love him, right? right? Kid spends all day having fun. If it's bad weather outside, he's inside in the shelter enjoying safety and security. Plays with toys that someone else got for him, right? Right? Kids have no idea. This kid has no idea that before he was born, his parents had to spend thousands of dollars on medical bills for doctor's appointments. He has no idea that even right now at age 6, his parents are, putting money away into a 529 for his college education. He has no idea that his teeth are straight because his parents spent $5,000 to get him braces. He doesn't know how his dad's 401k works, doesn't know how a mortgage works. Kid doesn't know the price of a gallon of gas, the price of a gallon of milk, and yet he kind of hurtles through life completely carefree, knowing that he doesn't know any of that stuff, but he knows his parents. He knows his mom, and he knows his dad, and he knows that they know that stuff. He knows that they love him and that they care for him, and he trusts his parents. Trust his parents to keep him safe. Trust his parents to provide for him, even though he doesn't know how they're going to, and he doesn't know what is involved in their taking care of him. And that's what Jesus means in Matthew when he says that you have to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? You have to divest yourself of your personal authority and autonomy and self-sufficiency that's inherent in being a grown-up, and instead you have to embrace this dependence and this neediness and this, kind of brokenness and needing others to care for you and provide for you that's inherent in being a child. And you have to trust that your Heavenly Father can and will take care of you when you cannot. Right? Like a child who doesn't doubt for a second that his parents are going to take care of him. People who enter the kingdom of heaven are people who don't, who trust that their father will, right? In spite of my sin, in spite of the mess that I've made of my life, in spite of the fact that I deserve God's wrath and not God's grace, those people who enter the kingdom of heaven are those people who trust their father to provide for him. Right? The surest way to guarantee that you will spend eternity in hell apart from God's loving presence, as opposed to spending eternity in heaven in God's loving presence, is to approach God like an adult. It's to approach God with this swagger of self-sufficiency, where you come before Him. You come before Him confident in your own abilities, confident in your own resources, confident that you are good enough and strong enough and righteous enough, and you have what it takes to earn God's favor, and God owes it to you to invite you into His presence, right? That's the surest way to guarantee that you will spend eternity in hell apart from God's loving presence, right? Unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's not all that Jesus is saying, right? So if we look at the parallel text in Matthew, we see that in coming to Christ and entering into the kingdom of heaven involves becoming like a child. But then here in this text in Luke, we see that coming to Christ involves loving and caring for and serving and helping and looking out for the needs of others, namely children and those people who are like children that are powerless and needy and vulnerable, right? Jesus says, in order to receive, if you want to get to the Father, right? And whoever receives this child receives me, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. If you want access to the Father, if you want to enjoy the presence of the Father, you have to come through me, right? Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. But in order to receive me, you have to demonstrate, or you inevitably will as a result, demonstrate this sacrificial love of neighbor, right? Love of your fellow brothers and sisters, many of whom do not have claim over you. They do not have authority over you, right? This child that Jesus is standing right next to him has no power. He cannot demand anything from these grown-ups that he's standing in the midst of. And he says, you have to receive and love and serve and help and care for this child and people like this child, people who are vulnerable, people who have no resources, people who have no sway, no ability to influence or authority. Jesus says, if you receive me, you have to receive people like this, right, like this little people that you would normally walk right past, not give the time of day, brush off. How you treat them is a reflection of how you think about me. It's a reflection of whether or not you have actually trusted in me and embraced the gospel, which is why Jesus says in Matthew 25, right, this is at the end of the age, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, come and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And here's why. Because I was hungry, Jesus, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Welcome to eternity with me because of how you treated me. And those people are going to respond to Jesus. Lord, when did we see you hungry? I don't remember that. When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever did what as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Right? The way that you treat people who are vulnerable and needy, the way that you treat people who cannot repay you, the way that you treat people who have a need and have no resources is indicative of how you think of Christ. How you treat the orphan and the widow, the vulnerable, the oppressed is indicative of what you think of me and how you are treating me. This is why we have kids up here and sing, right? This is why we place a high value on children's ministry in this church, because children are needy, children are vulnerable, and we, in kind, esteem them highly, right? This is why we understand parenthood to be an incredibly high calling, and why we think so highly of moms and dads who spend time investing in their kids. This is why we celebrate the faithful servants in this church who serve in the nursery and in children's church and teach Sunday school to students and kids, right? This is why we aspire to mobilize every church member to serve with kids in one way or another, because Jesus is very clear that when you are in power, when you're a grown-up in power, how you relate to and serve and love and sacrifice for and care for those who have no power is an indicator of how much you love Jesus. It's an indicator of how committed you are to the gospel. This is why we do the night stay program, right? This is why we invest hundreds of man hours and we, you know, kind of empty our building out and put beds all over it and give people a place to sleep and a place a meal to eat, and we enlist the help of every church member to cook and clean and do laundry and stay up all night long and supervise, because it's an opportunity to serve our neighbors, to love our neighbors who are vulnerable and who have pronounced needs and who have no way of repaying those needs, right? Serving people experiencing homelessness is one way of obeying this command to say, receive this vulnerable person, receive this person with a need that cannot repay you and no power to actualize his will. Receive that person and you will be receiving me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great, right? You guys are arguing about who is going to be the greatest. You guys have this vision in your head of worldly greatness, right? Not unlike being a rock star and going on a world tour and everyone, you know, is adoring you and thinking that you're awesome and they know your name. You guys are arguing about worldly greatness, you know, being able to get what you want, right? People being impressed by you, people wanting to ingratiate themselves to you so that you will owe them a favor. You're arguing over who's going to be the most like a celebrity, movie star, musician, athlete, politician. But according to Jesus, worldly greatness has little or even nothing to do with godly greatness. Greatness in the world's eyes has little or nothing to do with greatness in God. Greatness in God's eyes is humility. Greatness in God's eyes is meekness. Greatness in God's eyes is courage and power and strength under restraint, right? Greatness in God's eyes is regardless of whether or not you have the ability to impose your will on others, regardless of whether or not you have the ability to exploit others for your own personal gain, regardless of whether you can or cannot, it's refraining from doing so. Godly greatness is humility. It's being content in your current station, even though it's not as lofty or as impressive as you feel like it should be or as you feel like you're entitled to have. Godly greatness is voluntarily making little of yourself, voluntarily not making much of yourself so that you can in turn make much of God and so that you can serve others. And that's what Jesus says in Mark 10. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among the people of God. Whoever would be great among the people of God must be your servant. Whoever would be the first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, like worldly greatness would presume, but rather to serve, like godly greatness understands, and to give his life ultimately as a ransom for many." Right? Worldly greatness, lording your power over those beneath you. Godly greatness, leading by serving. Serving the people you're called to lead and being a slave of all, which revolutionizes relationships. It revolutionizes authority structures. It revolutionizes how you interact with the, right? If true greatness, if greatness is what the world says it is, which is getting my way and exercising authority, flexing my muscles, having people do my will, then my relationship with everyone is going to be it's going to become strained and ultimately fractured. My relationship with my wife is going to be strained and fractured because there's this constant power struggle. Who gets their way? Who is going to force the other one into submission to do what they want? Who wants this thing in this way and I want this thing in this way? Well, let's argue and figure out which one of us is right, which one of us is strong, which one of us, right? And godly greatness says that true greatness is not getting your way at someone else's expense. True greatness is deferring, it's decreasing and allowing God to increase and allowing others to be served and blessed by your voluntarily decreasing yourself and your imposition of your preferences, right? Verse 48, right? Revolutionizes how we relate to our spouse. It revolutionizes how we relate to our employees, right? Worldly greatness says, my employees exist to do my bidding. I've got a job that I need to do. They've got money that they need to make. So I'm going to just squeeze every ounce of productivity that I can get out of them. I'm going to pay them as little as I possibly can so that I can get as much as I can and I give as little as I can to them. Godly greatness totally re-envisions, revolutionizes employment, right? All of a sudden, this is not a means to an end that I want to extract something out of and give as little as I can in return. This is a human being created in God's image that I have the opportunity to provide for them. I have the opportunity to train them and to develop them and to help them thrive as a person. And in so doing, I am blessed as the employer to get to have a job done that I need done. This revolutionizes parents and kids, right? No longer are kids tiny little people that live in my house that they do what I want them to do, right? I'm the parent, you're the kid, do what I want. And what I want right now is for you to be quiet so I can watch my television program. What I want right now is for you to go to bed so that I can have some time to myself at the end of a long day. All of a sudden, parenting is not, I'm here, you're here, I want to impose my will on you and gratify myself at your expense. It's, I want to serve you, right? You're a little six-year-old, but I want to train you. I want to teach you. I want to shape you and mold you and help deliver you into adulthood as a somewhat well-adjusted adult who loves God. I'm not going to exploit you to extract my will out of you at your expense. I'm going to serve you and help you so that you can thrive in this world, even if it comes at my own expense, right? Our definition of greatness affects all of our relationships, and when we define it as humility like God defines it, right, then it then all of our relationships fall into place as God intended them to be. When we see greatness in the world's eyes, which is I want what I want and I want to impose my will on others at their expense, all of our relationships strain and fracture and buckle under the weight. But when we see greatness as God sees it, which is humility, loving God, making much of him, serving others, then all of our relationships line up as they were created to be. True greatness is humility. True greatness is coming to God like a child. It's enjoying the salvation that God offers freely to us. True greatness is loving and serving your neighbor, even when they're vulnerable, even when they have nothing to offer you in return. True greatness is becoming less and less so that Jesus can become more and more. That's what true greatness is according to these first three verses. And now we look at what John responds in verse 49. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Don't worry, Jesus, we got this taken care of. We saw someone crazy, loony, he was way out there, and he was tarnishing the brand, right? He was invoking your name, even though he wasn't one of us 12, so we ran him out of town. We told him to be quiet, We suspended his license. We made sure that he is not able to do any more damage. Aren't you glad that we did this for you? Scholars think that this is probably not a false teacher or a heretic. We see those guys elsewhere in the New Testament. They're thinking that this was probably a guy who loved Jesus, and a guy who probably had seen Jesus and had probably come to trust in him from his public ministry, and he had probably seen Jesus cast demons out of people who are suffering, and he probably knew people who were suffering as well and was trying to do the same kind of thing, and presumably he was doing it with some modicum of success. So we're probably not looking at a false teacher or a heretic. We're probably looking at a guy who loves and is following Jesus. He just happens to not be one of the 12. He's not one of the 12 handpicked disciples that Jesus called to follow him, right? And so they say, we found this guy. He's casting out demons, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And they're kind of like, they're like expecting a pat on the back from Jesus, and Jesus responds, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you, right? Guys, don't do that. Don't operate under the assumption that the only ones who love me are you 12. Don't operate under the assumption that the only ones who are allowed to do effective gospel ministry are you 12. Don't think that the only people who are Christians are people who are among your small little group, people who look like you, people who act like you, people who talk like you. Don't get wrapped up in the idea that this is a competition, right? Don't think that, because again, just last week we looked at Jesus, we looked at Jesus' disciples trying and attempting and failing to cast out a demon from a little boy, and ultimately the boy's brought to Jesus, and he says, I was begging your disciples to cast this demon out from this boy that's hurting him and trying to kill him, and they couldn't do it. And ultimately, when we look at the other Gospels, we see that this is because there was the disciples weren't praying enough, and the disciples weren't trusting God enough. They didn't have enough faith to cast this demon out. So now, there's probably a little bit of a spirit of competition or a little bit of jealousy where they're saying, we're the 12, we are the disciples that were handpicked, and we were trying and failing to cast out demons when we encountered them. And then here's this guy who's not one of us. Here's this guy who's not one of the 12. How dare he show us up? How dare he succeed where he failed? Let's shut him up. Let's keep him quiet so that we are not embarrassed by our inability to do what he can do, right? There's a hint of elitism. There's a hint of exclusivism. There's a hint of kind of circle the wagons, draw the borders, right? It's us versus them. We want to make sure that we know, because we're on the inside. We want to know who's on the inside and who's on the outside. We want him to know that he is on the outside and that we are on the inside. And Jesus says, listen, I don't want you to obsess over the boundaries of your little kingdom. I don't want you to obsess over who's in and who's out. I don't want you to be jealous. I want you to celebrate the proclamation of the gospel where you see it. I want you to celebrate the progress of the gospel and the going forth of the fame of Jesus where you see it, even if it happens outside of your your little area, right? This is a rebuke to churches and denominations today that become more concerned with their own church and their own denomination than they are with the glory of God being spread to people who need to hear it. This is a rebuke to parents who look at other families who have kids who are more well-behaved and more spiritually mature, and they resent the fact that that thing is happening over there and not here, right? They aren't even as good of parents as we are, and their kids are more well-behaved, and we're better parents. How come our kids act the way that they do while their kids act the way that they do, right? Jesus is rebuking this spirit of competition and the spirit of elitism and the spirit of it's us versus them, and we only want to see God work if it's through us. It's through people like us. When the reality is, the church is not meant, it's not made up of people who trust in Jesus that look and act just like me and that are within my circle, right? The reality is the church is made up of people who trust Jesus, but they come in all different shapes, all different sizes, all over the world. And so Jesus is telling them, look, we're all on the same team here. This guy is doing ministry in my name. You're on his team. He's on your team. There's no need to be territorial. There's no need to, engage in tribalism, who's going to win, who's going to, right? Save your energy opposing others for the real enemies, right? There are real enemies in this Christian life, the world that is opposed to God, your own flesh and your sin, the devil and death and hell. There are real enemies that need your attention and your energy to oppose them. So stop wasting time and energy opposing your allies when you could be when you need to be reserving it for opposing your real enemies. Right? Don't stop him, because he is not against you. Therefore, you should understand him to be for you. Now, this text is interesting because just two chapters later in Luke 11, Jesus is doing ministry, and the people that are there in the crowd, they say, oh, the only reason he's able to do that is because he's working through the power of Satan himself. Luke 11, you can read it for homework, right? They attribute the power of Jesus to the devil. And Jesus responds to them and says, that's ludicrous, that's insane. Of course I'm not doing miracles in the power of Satan. I'm doing miracles in the power of my Father. And Jesus says to these critics in the crowd, he says, also, by the way, you need to watch yourself. You need to be careful, because whoever is not for me is against me. Right, so here in Luke 9, Jesus is talking to his disciples, don't stop him, because whoever is not against you is for you. And then in Luke 11, Jesus is talking to critics who are objecting to his ministry. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me, which raises the question, which is it? Those contradict each other, right? Like, if we're looking at, there's kind of the zealots who trust Jesus and serve him and walk with him, and then there's the guys who are actively opposed to Jesus and they want nothing to do with him, and then there's this like middle ground here. Well, which are they? Are they the people who are not for Jesus, therefore they're against him, like Jesus says in Luke 11, or are they the people that are not against Jesus and therefore are for him, like Jesus says here in Luke 9? And it's probably the best way that we can understand and kind of think through these two is to just understand that Jesus is making two different points that apply to two different scenarios, right? Here in Luke 9, Jesus is dealing with a Christian, a person who loves Jesus, who appears to be loyal to Jesus, who happens to exist outside of their particular tribe, their particular group, and Jesus says, great. He's on our team. You know why? Because he loves me and he identifies with me. The fact that he's different than us, the fact that he is not from our specific community does not mean that he is against us, right? He's not against us, therefore he is for us. Conversely, Luke 11, like we'll see when we get there later this year, what we're looking at is a person who is actively opposed to Jesus, wants nothing to do with Jesus, wants to attribute the power and the work of Jesus to Satan instead of to God. And Jesus says, watch out. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are residing in the middle ground of neutrality. Don't deceive yourself into thinking that, oh, I'm not opposed to Jesus, so therefore, I'm probably doing okay. He says, if you're not actively for me, you're against me, right? One is referring to a fellow Christian that's not from their particular community. The other is referring to a non-Christian who is working to undermine Jesus and his ministry. And beyond that, this is probably maybe the most practical and helpful way to understand these two. In Luke 9, whoever is not against you is for you. This is Jesus talking to his disciples about someone else. In Luke 11, where he says, if you're not with me, you're against me, this is Jesus talking to a critical person to him about him, right? Which means that probably the best framework that we can have when we go to consider others is one where we err on the side of being charitable, right? I'm not entirely certain that this person is opposed to God, so I'm going to err on the side of being charitable. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. Luke 11, he's talking to the guy about himself. So he says, look, you shouldn't be as charitable with yourself as you are with others. When you're dealing with others, be charitable. Presume that if they're not against you explicitly, then they're for you. But when you're dealing with yourself, be careful. Be honest, be unbiased, look deep inside yourself and ask the hard questions. Am I trusting in Jesus? Am I loving Jesus? Am I walking with him? Or am I living in disobedience and rebellion? Because there's no middle ground, right? When we look at others, we give them the benefit of the doubt. We err on the side of being gracious. When we look at our own lives, we practice radical repentance. We err on the side of killing our own sin and bringing every area of our life under the lordship of Jesus. So that's Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 50. True greatness looks a lot less like the greatness of the world, and instead it looks like humility. It looks like actively, voluntarily making yourself less so that you can make much of God and love your neighbor. It looks like coming to God with a childlike heart and a childlike trust and faith. It looks like loving people who are vulnerable and who have needs and who have no ability to repay. And it looks like repenting of the kind of constant, ever-present temptation in the human heart to kind of draw boundaries and kind of consolidate power. And I'm on the inner circle and you're on the outside looking in. That's what true greatness looks like. But the question remains then before we wrap up, why are we teaching this text on the Sunday before Christmas? Why are we not, why are we not looking at the text from Luke with Linus on the stage with the angels and the sheep and the wise men and the manger? Why are we not looking at that text today? Well, for one, this is the text that we were on. We're going through, that's kind of how I preach through the Bible, is to work through a book systematically, verse by verse, or passage by passage. So that's one reason. But another reason is that this principle right here, that true greatness in God's eyes looks like humility, looks like, divesting yourself of your authority and your right to be right and your right to have what you want, and it looks like sacrificially loving others who are vulnerable and who are in need and who have no means to repay you, that is the Christmas story, right? That is what happens when Jesus himself leaves his throne in heaven and comes to a manger in Bethlehem, like we look at every Christmas season. That is the clearest and the most definitive example of true greatness. It's the quintessential example of humility, someone voluntarily allowing themselves to become less. The singular example in all of human history of humility is the incarnation of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, right? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to keep at the expense of others. Rather, instead, he, Jesus, humbled himself and took the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself to becoming obedient, even to the point of being born in a little manger as a tiny little dependent baby, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is the definition of humility. Jesus is the definition of true greatness. Jesus leaves his throne, born here as a baby, throne to manger, throne, right, complete and utter sovereignty, worshipped by everyone and everything, manger, complete and utter dependence, needs his mom, needs his dad for every single thing. If he doesn't have them take care of him, he will die. He goes from that manger to the cross, where he pays for the sins of his people so that they can be forgiven, so that they can be saved, so that they can be reconciled to God. And then he goes from the cross back to his throne, where he will once again reign in sovereignty for all of eternity. Jesus exhibited unprecedented humility in his incarnation to become a baby, and Jesus exhibited unprecedented love of neighbor, specifically his neighbors who were vulnerable and had pronounced needs and had no ability to repay, right? Because as he does that, he extends an opportunity to be reconciled to God. He extends an opportunity to turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion, come to him, trust in him as your Savior, trust that his death was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God that's rightfully yours, right? Trust that Jesus suffered punishment in your place, and if you do, Jesus extends to you the greatest gift of all. He extends to you himself, his presence, a relationship with him. From this point forward, right, for the rest of this life, Jesus is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. For all of eternity, Jesus is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The Christmas story is all about the reality that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus demonstrated humility and demonstrated love of neighbor so that he could save you from your sins. And in so doing, Jesus calls you to demonstrate humility and trust him. Demonstrate love of neighbor and respond by loving those who are around you that need you to love them. Christmas is all about Jesus practicing humility and love of neighbor and then calling us to respond by practicing humble faith and loving our neighbor just like Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a beautiful story that we remember here at Christmas time. That you left your throne in heaven to be born as a tiny little baby in a manger among barnyard animals. Right? We could not think of a greater demonstration of humility if we tried. We thank you, Jesus, for your great humility and for your great love to save us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we might respond rightly to it by turning from our sin and by trusting in you and by loving our neighbor. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.